All right. I'd like to welcome you again to the gathering. We're going to continue our study of Genesis, and things are going to get interesting tonight. Amen. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 6 and see what God has for us. I'm excited. Love studying the book of Genesis. This has just been a wonderful study, and we've got a long way to go, so that's great. So let's go to the Word, or let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight and just ask Him to prepare us for this Word that He has for us. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, we come before You tonight as humble as we know how. Lord, what a privilege it is to know You. Lord, it is a privilege to serve You. Lord, it is a privilege to love You, and we love You because You first loved us. And so, Lord, we just thank You for the way that You decide to work in us and through us. Lord, we're just blown away that You want to be in relationship with us, and that You save the world through us. And so, Lord, I just pray tonight that You will just illuminate Your Word in a fresh new way, Lord, in a way that we've never seen before. Lord, I pray that You will just help us be able to understand the message, Lord. Help us be able to grasp Your truth, Lord, and to understand how to take Your Word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that You will just continue to make us hypersensitive to the opportunities we have all around us to make an impact in other people. And Lord, we just thank You most of all for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So for you Bible scholars out there, if someone mentions Genesis 6 to you, what do you know about that? What are we getting ready to talk about? Huh? Say again? The flood, yes. So we're about to talk about the accumulation of wickedness and super bad behavior, and the point where God said enough is enough, and we are about to examine God's divine judgment and the flood. Yes. So we all know that God judges mankind because He's a just God, right? We know that God is always faithful. And a lot of times when we say that God is faithful, when it's one of those attributes we love to remember about God, and rightly so, but oftentimes when we say He's faithful, we like to think, well, He's faithful to us. And that's not entirely wrong. However, it's most accurately said that God is faithful to Himself. And because He has made us promises, His children, and He has said things that would involve us, then yes, He's faithful to us. But we are just beneficiaries of His faithfulness to Himself. So, God's divine attribute of perfect justice, and make no mistake, God's justice and our justice are just not even close to being the same, because God is always just. He is just 100% of the time, and that has some pretty interesting applications to our lives, and we see that in His Word. So because He is the author and executor, if you will, of perfect justice, He is the ultimate judge of His creation. Okay? And think about it this way. If God does not judge wickedness, then He is not a just God. Okay? So the attribute of faithfulness and justice as it relies or it relates to faithfulness, is important, because if God does not judge, then he is not just. So I want to give you a share a story with you all. You may have heard this before, especially some of you baseball people out there. And yeah, we're getting close to that time as well. It's already here. The Rebels and the Bulldogs and all your other favorite college programs, they kicked off their baseball season this weekend. And so the major leagues are, you know, spring training is right around the corner. And so if you know me at all, you know I love baseball. So I love talking about it. I love studying the lineups and the rosters. And here's a good baseball story for you. Even if you're not a baseball person, most of you in here have heard of the great Babe Ruth. Right? Anybody in here not ever heard of Babe Ruth? Go ahead and raise your hand. We won't shame you or anything like that. Everybody knows who Babe Ruth was, right? The Bambino, right? So maybe, arguably, the greatest player that ever lived. Now, I know you baseball people in here are like, oh, no, wait a minute. We got to talk about this. I didn't say he was the best player that ever lived. I said that he was arguably the best player that ever lived, and he certainly was. He was truly... one of a kind, so to speak. So this story of Babe Ruth goes like this. So the Babe was playing for the New York Yankees at the time. That's not where he started. He was a Red Sox that was traded to the Yankees, and there's a lot of interesting story surrounding that whole thing and the curse of the Bambino and all of that. But there's this story where Babe Ruth is playing in the Bronx, which is where the Yankees' home is, and so the Babe is up to bat in a very important moment in a game, and there's two strikes on him, and the pitcher delivers a pitch, and the umpire calls strike three. And when you have strike three, what does that mean? You're out, right? So you've got this larger-than-life baseball character in the Bronx in New York, packed to capacity with these rabid fans, and they're ready for him to hit one to the moon, as he often did, and bam, he gets caught looking, as they say, on a called strike three. So the Babe famously looks over to the umpire, and he says, "How could you call that a strike?" He obviously didn't agree that it was a strike, and I'm sure if you know anything about Babe Ruth, he was a very colorful person, and he probably used some colorful language, but in essence, what he said was, how could you call that a strike? There are 40,000 people here that are of the opinion that that last pitch was a ball, okay? And I mean, he was face-to-face with this umpire. You know, the Babe was a big dude, right? If you know anything about baseball history, he was a great big old guy, and he's barreling down, and he's got the 40,000 people behind him that are just booing their heads off. And the story goes that the umpire, you know, takes his mask off, and he very calmly said, "Well, Babe," he goes, "that may be true, but my judgment is the only one that counts." So I love that. So basically, you know, Babe is trying to garner all this support with 40,000 people that are just booing and cussing and screaming. And the umpire said, "Well, you know, you guys may all think that, but my opinion is the only one that counts." So that is kind of a long story. I'll give you that. Sorry, I took so long to try to develop that one point, and it maybe didn't land the way I wanted it to. But anyway, nonetheless, that's kind of the picture of how God is the ultimate judge, and he's the only one that counts as it applies to what's fair and what's just. We know that God is patient, he is long-suffering, but God judges. Okay, so let's get into the text tonight. As I mentioned, we're in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 22, quite a few verses, but it's going to set up this story for our study just perfectly. So read with me, if you will. So it says, "When men begin to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and food for them. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. There's so much in that passage, isn't there? So much on the surface, so much right below the surface, and then so much several layers down that don't even really have to be unpacked. As I'm reading this, and of course I've read this many times, but every time I read this, it's like my mind is reading the words on the page and then reading the words at the second layer and the third layer and the fourth layer, and I see Jesus and I see redemption, and I see God's faithfulness, and it's just an awesome passage to study. See, before God sent his righteous, or his judgment rather, down on the wicked men of earth, he sent to these men a preacher of righteousness, okay? The Apostle Peter in the New Testament referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, right? That's what Noah was. Noah spoke to the people while he was building this large boat for 120 years. Okay. Now, I don't know. Is that the ultimate picture of faithfulness or perseverance or faith, you know, trusting in God? But here's a man in the desert building a gigantic boat. Okay? In the desert for 120 years. But that boat, that building site, that construction site with that massive laydown yard. How many of you construction people know what a laydown yard is? Imagine the laydown yard for the ark. All that gopher wood everywhere and whatnot. And but that was a platform. That was the pulpit for Noah for 120 years. Another thing about that, when I consider that, that image and Noah doing that, I'd say that's definitely evidence. Some evidence, there's a lot more in God's word, but that is evidence that God is slow to anger. See, God lets sin accumulate until there comes that time when God's wrath against unrighteousness eclipses or overcomes, if you will, his mercy towards the acts of mankind. Let me say that again. There comes a time when God's wrath against unrighteousness eclipses his mercy towards the acts or the behavior or the stinking, rotting ungodliness of mankind. Eventually, God is going to take action. God will not be mocked, and his timing is uncertain, right? We don't know when that point happens, that point of intersectionality, I guess you could call it, or whatever, where one meets another and transition happens, but it happens, and we don't know the time. God's word suggests that and teaches that. Not just suggests, it teaches that. We don't know the time, but it happens. See, God strives, but not forever. The Bible speaks of the certainty of judgment for all mankind. Of course, most people don't know this for certain until they die, right? It's not something that you know for absolute certainty until your days on this earth have passed. The author of Hebrews says it best in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's not on the screen, but just listen to it with me. The author tells us that it is appointed to every man to die once. But after this, judgment. Right? Jesus Christ is both our Savior and our judge. He was sent to this earth to take our punishment upon himself. But those who fail to accept and believe in the work he has done on Calvary's tree will be judged. Friends, there's an open window for redemption and salvation. The window's open right now, but that window will be closed one day, and the timing is uncertain. Repent and be baptized, all who would believe in the name of Jesus. Amen? Let me just say that again. Repent and believe and be baptized, all who would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the forgiver of sins. The gospel. Remember with me, my beloved, tonight that the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 about the end of days being similar to the times of Noah's day. Okay, so we're going to start to kind of tie some things together here. I love this. This is one of the things that makes Genesis so beautiful and interesting and deep and rich and complex, because it's just all of theology right here in one place. It's just awesome. So Jesus in Matthew 24, he's talking to his people about the end of days, the end of time, being similar to that of Genesis 6 that we're reading tonight. And he said, just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man shall be, the second coming, right? Jesus is saying that what is going to happen in the future will resemble what has happened in the past. It is right here for us to read and understand. Eating and drinking and marrying and making merry right up until the end. Eating and drinking and marrying and reveling and making merry right up until the end. See, the attitude of man or of mankind at the end or at the end of time or in the last days or the last day, the attitude of man is the same as the attitude of man in the days of Noah. So, let's look at that. Wouldn't that be helpful? Let's do that. It's right here for us. So check this out, okay? Let's draw some comparisons. Sound good? I love this. Okay, so first, in verse 1, we see Genesis 6, 1 through 22. Here's what we see right off the bat. There's an increase in population. Okay? Now, if I just left it there, you wouldn't really know kind of what to do with that or what exactly is meant by that or what's significant about that. Well, let's dig a little deeper. See, remember last week when Bobby taught about the genealogies that were in chapter 5? You guys remember that? That was a great sermon. It was such an interesting study. And Bobby taught about how men were living these massive amounts of years, right? You know, 700 and 800 and 900s of years. And so, naturally, this, of course, resulted in the opportunity of tremendous population growth. Wouldn't that make sense? So there were these two scientists. Let me share some information with you that you may or may not be familiar with. There was these two scientists, Whitcomb and Morris. And they did something really interesting a long time ago, back in the mid-20th century. These scientists took the genealogical tables from Genesis, okay? They literally took the information that we have in God's Word of genealogy, and they theorized by applying mathematics and other things to the Word. They theorized that at the end of 18 generations, there could have easily been nearly 780 million people on earth. Now, at the time of the flood, so remember, this is taking the genealogical information that we touched on last week. They took that, and then you add on a little more time until the time of the flood, and they theorized using math that there could have easily been 1 billion people on earth at the time of the flood. Now, if they are correct, our earth has not seen 1 billion people since until the year about 1804. Okay? So, keep that in mind. At the time of the flood, there could easily have been over 1 billion people on earth. And then, from that moment until there was 1 billion again, was a long time. The 19th century is when we hit the 1 billion mark again. Now, it doesn't stop there, though. Today, we have approximately 7.6 billion people on planet Earth. That's a lot of people. 7.6 billion people on planet Earth. So, there's your first comparison between the end of time, the last days, and the days of Noah. The first thing we see, there was an increase, dramatic increase in population on Earth. Number two, and we see this in verses 2-4 that we read together, there was an increase in sexual depravity. An increase in sexual depravity. Now, as soon as I say that, I know, because I can hear your minds working, that, yep, I can hear your mind in your mind going, yeah, we definitely see that today, right? An increase in sexual depravity. There was obviously, in the days of Noah, a breakdown of the family that God had created. Amen? Do you know, and let's bring it back to modern times, let's bring it back today. Do you know that research shows that over 70% of all TV program in the world today has some type of sexual nature contained therein? I'm going to go out on a limb and say that really doesn't shock you that much to hear that number, does it? Some of you it might. Some of you who really watch the types of things you should be watching on TV or whatever, but if you watch much TV at all, regardless of what it is that you watch, even sports and fishing shows and outdoor cooking shows, whatever it is that you watch, 70% of all television program across genres, that feels good to say that word, genre, across genres, 70% is sexual in nature. We know that. We are obsessed with sexuality as a culture. Obsessed with it. This portrayal of sex in our culture is way outside of the boundaries of marriage and completely and totally disregards God's plan for sex in His creation. That's kind of a Captain Obvious statement. We know that. But it's worth mentioning. Because Jesus mentioned it, right? The end of times are going to be like the days of Noah. So, dramatic increase in population, sexual depravity on steroids. The third thing. The passage tells us in verse 5 that all, not most, all of the thoughts of mankind were continually, and if you could see my notes, you would see continually the word italicized, because I think that word is important. All the thoughts of mankind were continually wicked and evil. How many of you, any lawyers in the room or legal people? Dina, you're a legal person now. You are. You work in the legal arena. So we all have some familiarity with the law or the legal system or whatever, but how many of you are familiar with the law of habitual offenders? That's a thing, right? That's got some, there's some weight and some consequence applied to sentencing if you are someone who has offended habitually. See, God is looking down on the people of earth and seeing a veritable sea, if you will, of habitual offenders deserving the harshest penalty for behavior. Another thing, we're moving close to the end here. Another comparison. Verse 11 shows us that there was an increase in violence. There's another one. We know that. We have learned over the last couple of weeks in doing our study that Cain was the very first murderer, followed by whom? Lamech. Under the influence of Cain, Lamech was. But by now, and that is the moment of time in the text, violence had become a veritable epidemic of great proportions. Violence was a way of life. I almost, you know, I have this vision of, anybody ever watched the Mad Max movies? The Temple of Doom, there's about a 50 of them, you know. They started like back in the 80s and they're still making them. But, you know, that environment, just that lawless, violent, everything was violent, you know. And leave it to me to use some modern movie reference. I'm a guy who likes to watch movies. But violence has become just this thing that has just infiltrated everything. Not just sex, but violence as well. And that was something that we see in the days of Noah. Make no mistake, people. A refusal to repent attracts, if you will, God's judgment. But see, God sees deeper into the heart, and He is willing to differentiate in regard to His judgment. Hallelujah. That is great news, my friends, and y'all know this. Let's reread verse 8. Bubba, could you put that back up there? And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I read 6 and 7 and 8, so sorry. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. And God saw it. Noah found grace from God. We must find grace from God through Jesus Christ. See, the passage we are meditating on tonight shows God judging while simultaneously saving. Isn't that beautiful? We see that going on at the same time. God is just and He is faithful, and He is applying this massive weight of judgment on wicked humanity, and at the same time, He is giving us a glimpse of His grace and mercy and salvation. It's a beautiful thing. Noah believed God and obeyed Him, and he was saved. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. We know that the Old Testament is filled with shadows and types of the gospel. We know that the entire library of books that we call the Bible, they're all about Jesus. They're all about Him. The gospel is there from Genesis to Revelation. And this is one of those places. I'm blessed and I'm thankful that God has illuminated this beautiful promise and this amazing source and hope of encouragement for all of us. I want to thank you all for being here tonight. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come on back up. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have Your Word. Lord, thank You for teaching us tonight, Lord. Lord, thank You for loving us enough to save us. Lord, We want to please you. Lord, your word tells us that the way we do that is to trust you, is to believe you, is to have faith in you, just like Noah did. You told him to do something that was outlandish and didn't make any sense for his mind or anybody else's. But because you told him to do it, he did it. He did it. He did it well. He didn't question it. Lord, give us the ability to seek your will, seek your word, seek your ways, and then have the faith to follow you, Lord. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.